book of Jude, verse 3. And we're going to read that as we start, and we're going to look at the context some and talk about the subject, contending for the faith. It says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You'll notice that he talks here about a couple of things. One is the common salvation. The other is the fact that there is a faith. It's a single faith. It's central to everything. We'll discuss that more in detail later. The fact that that faith was once for all, as it says, delivered unto the saints. And the fact that he was himself constrained, as it were, to write about it. Notice, if you will, the larger context. It starts with the words Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And then the next couple of verses gives us the context of that. And that's why I wanted to put this in front of you and read it here at first. He says, "For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation." In other words, these are condemned men. These are men who, by Almighty God, are condemned to an eternal place away from God's presence. He said, they were of old written of in this respect. They are ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's the context of this. And I'd like to make a couple of observations at the beginning as we talk about what it exactly means to contend earnestly for the faith. First of all, James tells us that he is a brother to James. And that's an interesting note because of the fact that we all know who this James was. He wrote the epistle known as James. And he was the brother to that fellow. He is said to be, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, the brother of Jesus, the Lord's brother. So that means that instead of saying, I am the brother of Jesus, he said, I'm the brother of James. Isn't that interesting? That he was also the brother of Jesus. But the reason must have been the fact that even though there were four of these fellows, they were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. They are mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. And this Judas is Jude. It's not the Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas. And that Judas is really the name Judah. Think of it. That's the name Judah in the Old Testament, which was the site of the second, or the southern kingdom, let's put it that way. And it also was the name of the progenitor of the whole of the Davidic line. Because David was from the house of Judah, wasn't he? And so that's important to remember. Well, at any rate, it indicates how humble he was, because apparently he does not say of himself that he's the Lord's brother. And that in and of itself, I suppose you could say, was an accident of birth. You could be born into anybody's family. You could be born into a family and be related to the next president of the United States or the next serial killer, you know, on the news. That's an accident of birth. None of us knows that sort of thing, how that's going to turn out. But he was related by birth to Jesus of Nazareth through Mary. And he claimed no advantage. We see that often. In Matthew 12, you'll remember in verses 46 to 50, Jesus talks there about who's related to him. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, your family's out here, Mary, your mother, and your brothers and your sisters, they're all out here. And he turns and he looks at the crowd and he says, these are my real brothers and my sisters and my mother, those who listen to and obey God. And that's important for us to realize that when we today listen to Jesus and we follow him from the heart, then we're just as close to him as any family member could ever possibly be. And it was that truth that Jude understood and recognized when he wrote as he did here in this epistle. So we see a man who is very humble and understand that spiritual ties are more important than physical ties. Now it's also, I believe, a condemnation of those who beatify, one of the words that they use, beatify Mary, the mother of Jesus. They make her almost like a god, or a goddess, if you will. And Mary is never mentioned in the Bible after Christ received his kingdom and his throne. Never. There's no exaltation of Mary in the New Testament. And that was recognized, and I believe Jude showed the more proper attitude toward such things than many do today. So I want to turn to look at the content of what Jude has to say here in this text. First, he says, I was constrained to write. Something was pressing upon him to write this letter. And I would suggest to you that if you read this letter and you read 2 Peter, you'll see that those two letters have a lot in common. They're very comparable to one another. And they address the same exact issues. Whatever it was that was pressing upon Peter when he wrote 2 Peter, before his death, I might add, that was the last letter he wrote before his death, 2 Peter, was the same thing that was so deeply disturbing and troubling Jude. He was deeply troubled. And he said, I felt constrained to write. There was something, whatever that was, and we're going to talk about what it was as we go through here, but it's important for us to realize that there's a principle involved here. Someone has said that all it takes for the triumph of evil is for good men to be silent. That's why Jude was constrained to write, wasn't he? He felt constrained to write because good men must open their mouths. Good men must speak up. Good men must not be silent when there were troubles and struggles. Now, on the other hand, I believe that the brevity of the letter exhibits the fact that he's not merely interested in filling space and getting his name out there. He's got a message. He's got a point he wants to make. There are some things he wants to say, and he says them, and that's it. As one preacher used to say years ago, the theory is, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. Don't stand up there and just keep talking and saying the same thing over and over again. Stand up, speak up, say whatever you got to say, and then sit down. And that's what Jude does. He does exactly that. He was constrained to write. In second place, he tells us that the thing that he wrote about was the common salvation. The word common means that which we have in common with one another. And he wants that subject to get before his writers. What he writes about, he shares with others. He does not intend to impart or to invent some new thing that will get the attention of people and they'll be impressed by the fact what a critical thinker he is, what an independent thinker he is. I must share with you that I have been reading recently from a 3-volume book on the book of Revelation. 3 volumes. Now, understand, here's my Bible, And this commentary on the book of Revelation would make either three or four of them. That's how thick this book is. And this fellow, when I went to the book on just talking about the subject of date, I wanted to read what the fellow had to say about the subject of date. And he mentions in his study that he takes a different view than anybody else has before. And I said, oh no, here we go. It's always got to be different, you see. Somebody's got to say, well, he's an independent thinker. So there are two main dates on the book of Revelation. One is during somewhere around 64 to 66, the date is unimportant. It's sometime during the era of Nero, which could fall into 64 to 66, but might be a little later, 68, who knows? The point being that it's in that era, the era of Nero, and the late date is usually around 94 to 96, 30 years later. So the point is, it's either the era of Nero or of Domitian. Well, this fella, he takes the view that part of the book of Revelation was written during the era of Nero, and the other part was written during the era of Domitian. It's some people try to say things just to be different. Then the author of the new series called the Anchor Bible Series, that author said that the John that wrote the book of Revelation was John the Baptist, for crying out loud. These people just write these crazy things just to be different. Jude does not do that. He doesn't try to be new. He doesn't try to be an independent thinker. He doesn't try to be different. He just sets forth our common salvation. That's pretty simple, but that's all. Now, that common salvation is what is identified in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, as our common faith. It says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Moreover, when you read about that common faith and that common salvation, you come to understand that it is built upon a premise, upon a principle that was set forth by our Savior himself. In John 17, starting at verse 20, Jesus had prayed, and this is our Lord's prayer before his death. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, or as some versions say, perfected into one. Same difference. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now what was he saying? He was saying, I want to have my disciples stay on the same page. I want them to all believe the same thing, stand for the same things, and be united. That's what he said in that prayer. Well, of course, the thing that is threatening the church at the time of Jude and 2 Peter is a movement, a religious movement of heterodoxy, not orthodoxy, the sound teaching, but false teaching. Ideas that are strange and different, and are just different to be different. Just like that person that said that John the Baptist wrote the book of Revelation. What in the world is a person thinking who would write something like that? Well, then that brings us to what he's also talking about here. The common salvation is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now here again, Jude disclaims any intention to write something new or different or independent of what Jesus had taught. And in fact, he pleads for what has already been revealed and was then a common possession of all Christians. A common faith, a common salvation. And he declares that it was given once for all. Once for all. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is forever an impeachment of the notion that there are new revelations, new dreams and visions that will be given to men and women at various times, like Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and Muhammad and a host of others who have claimed such religious insight. The Lord did not intend that His will be made by installments. He delivered it all at once in a single generation through 12 apostles who empowered with the Holy Spirit for that generation. He delivered the faith to the saints, and He expects that the saints will hold it in treasure. And that denies that God continues to speak through living spokesmen, living representatives, like popes and councils and presidents and synods and continuing apostleships. It shows then that people like Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen G. White and all of those like them, included Muhammad, I suppose more than any, who's probably the most successful of such folk, are not genuine. But someone counters at this point and says, well, the saints are official representatives who today speak for God because the message has been entrusted to them. Therefore, we should not question their pronouncements. I heard a fellow say on TV the other day, he was talking about the morality that is taught, and he said, well, the morality that is taught is from the church. And nobody was there to say, hold it a minute. It's not from the church, it's from the Bible. The church did not create the Bible, as some people claim. But the Bible created the church and creates it in every generation. We don't know a thing about the church unless we open the Bible. We come to understand what the church of the Bible was, and we try to be that church because we can read it in the Bible, not because of the church itself being that. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 verse 1 that there are saints at Ephesus. Saints were living people. They weren't dead people. And they weren't given some sort of special message to speak just because they were saints. This idea of saints being extra special people is a notion that doesn't come from God. That leads us to the next question. What is the faith? What is the faith? Well, the Bible tells us what the faith is. The term is used in the New Testament in various ways. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, some shall depart from the faith. What does that say? That says that the faith is a stable system of doctrine and belief. That's what the word faith itself means, to believe. So some will believe it, and others will believe it for a while and then depart from it, leave it. And that tells us something about the faith. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul addresses the fact that some at the time had denied the faith. Well, if you can depart from the faith, you can deny it. And he said some did that in those days. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, Paul says that you can make shipwreck of the faith. In fact, he describes some people who did. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul talks about himself. And he said, I have kept the faith. So there you have it. You can do any one of those things. You can depart from the faith. You can deny the faith. You can make shipwreck of the faith. That sounds like an utterly devastating circumstance. But he says you can also keep the faith. And it's important to believe that any one of those things is a possibility. They make it known that He means the faith to be understood as a system of divine revelation and religion that is known as Christianity, as we sometimes call it. That it is called that because it is a system of salvation. That's why he called it the salvation. And then he says it's the faith once for all delivered. Why did he say that? Because you got to believe it. And only if you believe it will you practice it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul went on to say that the faith is something which that without it, it's impossible. You got to have it. It's not like you can be saved without it. He says, no, you got to have it. Well, that leads us to yet another thought. The thought is, why this exhortation? Why does Jude take the time, make the effort, to offer this exhortation to the people? Well, he does not leave us to wonder about that, because he tells us exactly why that is. Why do you feel such compulsion? What is the occasion that you tell people, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Because the faith has competitors, don't you see? Well, think of it this way. We believe the faith. Somebody says, I don't believe that, I believe this. Well, that's competition, isn't it? It's in competition with the faith. And so somebody else says, well, I don't believe either of those, I believe this. And that's exactly the point of this. That when you start talking about a faith that some believe and some do not believe, the reason for that exhortation is clear. Acts 20, verse 28. When Paul talked to the elders, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. The grievous wolves are out there. They were then, they are today. And he says in this case that they have crept in unnoticed. I mean, they sneaked in. Could have come in at night. Could have come in claiming that they believe what we believe, but they don't. They believe something different. I've always thought to myself, I see these fellows that develop within the church, and they don't believe what we believe. They don't stand for what we stand for, and yet they stay. And I've always wondered, why don't you go join the Lutheran church? Why don't you become a Catholic? Why don't you go join the Methodist church? There's a great variety out there. Why do you stay and trouble the churches of Christ? I can't understand that. But Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it was happening in his own time. He said, false prophets also arose among the people. Keep that in mind. Among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will seek secretly. They crept in unnoticed, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now Peter says, or Jude says the same thing, even denying the Lord Jesus, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Somebody said, how does that happen today? Well, I'll tell you, I've heard people, professors, teach, and they go back to their respective churches, and frankly, they do not believe in the same Jesus that you do. They don't believe in a Jesus that walked out of a grave on the third day. They do not. They do not believe in a Jesus who walked on water. They don't believe in that. They think that's all mythic. That's just all legendary. That none of that happened. Well, what's the point of this? They don't believe in the same Lord Jesus that you do. And that's why when it comes to subjects like homosexual behavior or any sort of immoral behavior, it's okay. It's all right. Because you see, when you throw out the baby, you throw out the bathwater, but you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And that's what they've done. Because nothing matters anymore. There are no moral conclusions. So what we're told is preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when men will not endure the sound doctrine. That's how simple it is. So finally, let me say to you that the false teachers were teaching the people. But their primary emphasis is interesting. Peter says of them, they speak great swelling words of vanity. What are they doing? Now, Peter tells us, he says, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness. I mean, it's real simple. They were telling people back then that you can commit adultery, you can commit fornication, you can do any evil you want to do, it's okay. You can lie, cheat, and steal, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the true spiritual inner you. Well, you know what? That is deeply believed in our own time. That is one of the most dangerous things in the world, and it leads to a hellish future for anyone headed down that road, but it's just as popular today as it was back then. Let me just simply close with this. Jesus sent a couple of messages to a couple of the churches of Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Pergamum, he said, I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam. Well, you remember who Balaam was? He was just bought with a price, wasn't he? He was willing to be bought. Well, he says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, which, by the way, they did, and they were punished for it. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that, Nicolaitans. Chapter 2, verse 6, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he said, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ladies and gentlemen, God hates error. God hates false doctrine. God hates that which is against the nature of his being and against the principled nature of his revelation in Christ and in the Bible. God hates it. We need to know that. And the things that God hates, we should hate. That's what that passage says. And even though they had lost their love, first love, listen to what he says to them. He said, this one thing you got, you hate what I hate. And you got that going for you. So far, so good. We need to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.